Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For the last year and a half or so, on Sunday evenings, most of the time I have been directing us to some text in James, because we have been going through a series that I entitled Lessons from James. Quickly, a short men's meeting right after services as well. I forgot to mention that. But I've been going on through this series of lessons from James, looking at different points or lessons that kind of jumped out at me from that text, moving from the first chapter all the way through the fifth chapter. And it was a long and, I pray, a very fruitful study. I've heard good things about it. It was good for me, and I hope it was good for you, and I hope it blessed your life as well and helped you become stronger spiritually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and to this evening, and we'll probably for some time look at different studies, textual studies and topical studies on Sunday evening, and kind of see where that leads us. I don't have another series particularly in mind for Sunday evening right now, but we'll kind of see how things kind of fall into place here. Good studies, though, very, you know, beneficial for us, is my prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "You are," and he's writing this to the Christians in Corinth. Now, you could say the church in Corinth, but certainly the church is made up of Christians, and so it would apply to the individual Christians. And he says, "You are our epistle." Now, that's a word that's a little strange for us, unless we're students of the New Testament, and we see that word a number of times, depending on which translation we use. The word epistle simply means letter. So he's saying, "You are our letter. You are our epistle in our hearts, known and read by all men." In our hearts. It's an interesting imagery there. You are our epistle or letter. The idea is written in our hearts, or we carry you in our hearts. Paul is probably alluding to the fact that he probably talked about them when he was working with different congregations in different areas, and he kept talking about the congregation back in Corinth. I would think that that would at least be part of what he's alluding to here when he says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." As we talk about you, as we tell people about the good work that has been done there, about your growth as a congregation and in your faith, as we make others known about you, then they read you through us, through your being written in our hearts. We carry you with us. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now, Paul indicating there probably that we were there and worked with you in leading you to Christ and establishing the congregation, and in that way we were ministered by us. But certainly he's not taking any of God's glory or any of the Lord's glory, giving all of that to them, but simply saying we were the instruments, if you would, through which God brought you into being as the body of Christ in Corinth. So clearly you are an epistle or a letter of Christ written by us, administered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he's saying you are living epistles or living letters. You, as you conduct yourselves as the church at Corinth, as the Christians who make up that church, as you go about your lives on a daily basis, as you carry yourselves and conduct yourselves and evidence your Christianity in the way you live, you are a living epistle. You are a living letter of Christ. And people are reading you all the time. They're looking at you and they're observing and they're drawing conclusions. I've tried to get across for a great many years now in different places where I have preached the gospel that somebody's always watching us, and we need to be aware of that. Now that bothers some people perhaps because they might think, well, they shouldn't be watching me. Well, they are. And yes, they should be watching you. And we're going to look at that as we go through this particular letter. And whether you like it or not, they are watching you and they are drawing conclusions based upon what they see. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if we go back to the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we look at chapter 9 and we read verses 1 and 2. Notice how Paul describes the church in this particular letter. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now he's telling them again that you as the church there are a seal of my apostleship. You are my work in the Lord. I can understand that kind of feeling on the part of Paul, his expression in couched in those terms. I think every preacher of the gospel, when he works with a congregation, certainly for a period of time, and sees that congregation grow stronger, sees them develop in their faith, he sees a number of people being baptized and added to that congregation, he develops a personal identity or identification with that congregation. And he carries that identification with him probably for the rest of his life, whether he stays there at that location or not, and realize Paul was no longer at Corinth when he wrote these letters. So he was there for a rather brief period of time, and then he moved on and worked with other congregations in other places, and yet he still maintained this personal identity. So he tells them, the church at Corinth, the individual Christians who make up that congregation, you are a living letter. You're read by all men. It's not a letter written on paper or on stone with ink or a chisel, engraving it into stone. It's written on your hearts, and you're on my heart. And as I carry that memory and that identity with me and talk of you to others, you're read by others in other places, but you're certainly read by people around you. Very important that we understand this concept and this principle. When we go back to chapter 3 and we look at verse 5, Paul says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So their having become Christians was living proof of his work in Corinth. He was there. He taught them. Many became baptized through the work that he did in teaching the gospel in that area. And the fact that they became Christians, and the fact that a congregation was established there, the Lord's church was there after he left, that was living proof of his work that had been done in Corinth. They were a seal or an indication of his apostleship. Interesting. And again, I love language. I love words, the meaning behind them. Sometimes I read particular authors and just marvel at their use of the language and their use of words so skillfully. Paul is using very vivid language here, very vivid imagery. And if you stop and think about it carefully, oh, it comes forth in such a rich way. Well, here's a question. If we're supposed to be living epistles or letters, if people are supposed to be able to read Christ and Christianity in us, because they're going to do that, what are people going to see in us? What do they see when they look at you and me? What do they read if we're like that living letter? Or as a lady told me one time in a counseling session, my life's a book. I think she said, "Ask me anything. My life's an open book." She was not being very forthcoming at all, and I said, I responded immediately with blank pages. And that's the way it was, because I would ask her questions and she would not give me answers, and yet she tried to get across the idea that her life was just an open book. And so I said, with blank pages. Well, we're not supposed to be blank pages. People are going to make determinations as to what they see the church to be based upon what they see in us. So what do people see when they look at you and me? What do they read from our lives? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, notice, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, Paul is talking about the gospel there. He's saying, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel message, the message from God to mankind of salvation, of eternal life. And Paul says, we have this treasure. So think about that. Think about a treasure. If you want to think of it as gold or silver or precious gems, diamonds, rubies, emeralds and such, think about that laying before you. Now, what kind of a container would it be in? You might say, I know, a treasure chest. Or you might say, well, you know, people put diamonds and precious gems in these really neat-looking soft bags, pouches with drawstrings. Well, maybe they do. And certainly we understand the concept of a treasure chest. But Paul says that when it comes to the gospel, we're the treasure chest. In a real sense, as far as the world is concerned, because we're supposed to carry that treasure, that message that is a treasure, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, we're the ones who are supposed to carry that and then distribute it to the peoples of the world throughout the world. So he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Again, very descriptive language, simply saying in human form. We, our human bodies, our lives are the treasure chests. And we carry this treasure of the gospel message to the world around us. The gospel has been sent forth by human form or in human form. And that's us. We're the earthen vessels. And we're supposed to teach that gospel to all people everywhere. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. That it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We're the preachers, we're the teachers, we're the ones who are supposed to, again, communicate that gospel message. We're the earthen vessels. How does your life, then, how does your life adorn the gospel? We may not use that word adorn or adornment too much. It may not be too common a term in our everyday language, but I think we probably understand pretty readily what we're talking about. If somebody, say a lady, she has dressed and she, after she puts her all of her clothes on and she gets all ready, and then she puts a necklace around her neck, that's an adornment. Or maybe she'll put a bracelet on her wrist, that's an adornment. Or maybe she will put some kind of decoration in her hair, maybe a ribbon. That's an adornment. Or a pin or a comb. That's an adornment. We understand that. Guys might have a belt buckle that's a special kind of design for them. That's an adornment. Now, it doesn't mean it's not functional, but it is primarily an adornment when you think about how it's designed. And we could go on and on. So our lives are supposed to adorn the gospel. We're these earthen vessels. We're the treasure chests. And yet people will look at us before they look at the treasure that we carry in our minds. That's one reason we need to try to make sure that when people come to the building here for the first time and worship with us, they visit with us for the first time, they need to see a positive image. They need to, because they're going to see that image before they ever hear a word of teaching from us. So we need to make sure that that presentation, outward appearance, the way we greet them, the way we talk to them, the way we welcome them and make them feel at home, all of that needs to be done, because that's what they're going to see, and they're going to base some judgment upon that before they ever hear the message proclaimed to them. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, a familiar text, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it on under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So people are supposed to be able to see Christianity in us. We might say again, they shouldn't be looking at us, they should be looking at Jesus. We are representatives of Jesus on this earth. And God has designed Christianity such that they are to see Christ in us. We're supposed to present that image. So we need to ask ourselves, how do you and I adorn the gospel? If we put those necklaces around our neck to adorn our clothing and our appearance, the bracelets on our wrist, however we kind of fix ourselves up, how do we adorn the gospel that we're going to present to the world around us? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme, and he talks again about how we need to be those images that people can learn from. In verses 15 and 16 of Philippians chapter 2, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now remember what Jesus said. We need to let our light shine, that others may see our good works, but not to our glory, but to God's glory. "Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain." We need to hold fast that word of life. And part of that is going to be, as we live our lives, we hold it fast. Again, people can see Christianity in us. They can see Christ in us. At least they should be able to. The wise man wrote about the contrast that people ought to be able to see in faithful followers of God and the difference between them, their lives, and the world around them. In Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, Proverbs 4, beginning with verse 18, he wrote, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun." Well, that sounds a lot like what we've just read in Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. And also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Light, shining lights, shine forth. And so here he says, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." There's the contrast, the difference between light and darkness. And that contrast is supposed to come across as being stark, because what is the definition of darkness? The absence of light. The absence of light. So we ought to be a people whose light shines forth and illuminates the world around us. In Hebrews chapter 3, and we look beginning with verse 12. And here the Hebrews writer talks about our influence among our fellow Christians. Notice what he says here. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When we come to that familiar text in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we come away from this understanding that just as we're to be those shining lights and that seasoning salt, as we're to be that light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that straightens the way for the world through our Christian example and also the teaching of the gospel that we should carry forth on a regular basis to those around us, the non-Christian world then ought to be able to see the gospel in us. And here the Hebrews writer says, and our brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be able to see us being a living gospel or living by the gospel. So the non-Christian world ought to be able to see that light in us, and the Christian world ought to be able to see Christ in us, us living by the gospel. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. When you think about that word or that designation, and I'm not sure that originally it was meant as one of complementary, but it certainly came to be. It came to be one of a true identity, but it means, and some would define it as Christ-like. More literally, it might be Christ-ones, or ones who have identified with Christ. So they were called Christians first at Antioch. We wear the name of Christ in that particular designation. We wear his name. And again, people would determine what Christianity and the church look like based on what they see in us, how they see us act, where they see us go, what they see us do, how they hear us talk. They're going to make a determination of what Christianity is based upon our lives lived in their presence. Now, the follow-up question again, a little different wording, but basically the same one. What kind of Christianity, what kind of church do they see in you and me, in us? We could put it this way. What kind of face do you and I put on the gospel? What kind of face? How do our lives make the gospel look? Now let's look at several just quick examples. If we turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 4, we certainly, I think, get the principle laid out for us here. Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 13, the Jewish officials, upon examining them, made an observation. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. But what comes next is what is really key. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Boy, oh, that it could be said always of each one of us that when the non-Christian world, or even the Christians around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, look upon us, that they could say, I realize he's been with Jesus, or she's been with Jesus, or they walk with the Lord. It's up to us. How should you and I, how should the lives that we live as Christians adorn the gospel? Well, let's think of some really quick examples. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, had the apostles with him in the upper room, and he gave them this particular commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So people should see the love of Christ in us, in how we teach and how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how do you act toward? How do you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ? How you do is going to send a message to the people around us who are not Christians. And perhaps even many who are Christians who are still looking for that example from us and other Christians around them. What do they see? Do we love each other as Christ commanded that his followers should look? In James chapter 5 and verse 12, and we've studied about this several times in recent weeks, three different men among us preaching or teaching on this particular text. And James writes in James chapter 5 and verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. People ought to be able to see in us people of integrity. The world ought to be able to look at us and say, you can trust those folks over there. You can trust him. You can trust her. If they tell you something, you can pretty well hang your hat on it. They may be mistaken. There may be some situation they're not aware of, but to the best of their ability, they're telling you the truth. Well, how do you know that? Because I know them. They're people of integrity. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to never do anything in our lives, and I know we're going to mess up here and there along the way, but those ought to be momentary blips on the radar. Mistakes that we make that we recognize and then do our best to overcome and correct. But our lives need to be such that people again can look at us and they can see Christians. And they can express that identity with meaningfulness, all the meaningfulness that it should carry. We ought to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, as worthy as we can be of the gospel of Christ. Others should recognize that we are people of knowledge, and not just general knowledge and all kinds of knowledge. Now, that's great, but what we're talking about is not primarily academic knowledge or intellectual knowledge, but they ought to be able to see us, readily see us, as people who have knowledge of the book. Those are people of the book there. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter admonished, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to tell people, and we've got to be able to tell people before we can tell people, who we are and what we are and why we are what we are. In other words, we need to know that we're Christians. We need to know what that means. We need to know how we became Christians and where we're going as Christians and what Christians are all about as they live their lives on a daily basis. We need to know that. They ought to be able to see us as people of the book. The old story goes that long time ago, that and you've probably heard this or read it yourself, many of you at least, that in a courtroom proceeding one day, when it came time to begin to swear in the witnesses, the bailiff could not find the Bible. He could not hold that up and let the person put their hand on the Bible and say, "Do you swear, solemnly swear, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" The Bible was missing. And someone spoke up and said, "Just have them put their hands on Fred's head there, because he's got enough Bible in his mind that it'll be just as good." We ought to be known as people of the book. People ought to be able to come to us and ask us questions. And if we cannot answer them on the spot, we can say, "I'll find out to the best of my ability, and I'll get back with you." In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul admonished Timothy. The King James Version says, "Study to show yourself approved." Other translations say, "Be diligent to present yourself approved before God." How? Approved what? A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Rightly dividing or correctly handling the word of truth. Now that's going to require diligent, ongoing study. People should be able to see that because of the gospel, we are a people of great rejoicing. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 ought to be a hallmark of ours. It ought to ring true for our lives. Rejoice in the Lord. Now that is a key qualifier there, in the Lord. That's our reason for being able to rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. They ought to be able to see us as a people of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it tells us to rejoice evermore. Now I'm telling you, I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ who need to wake up their faces about the joy that they're supposedly carrying around in their hearts, because they don't look like they're really happy people. Now, I'm not saying going around all the time, whistling a tune, smiling, you know, singing some song or whatever, but those things would be great. But certainly that needs to be the kind of prevailing aura or image that we present. Maybe not doing those things physically, but people ought to be able to see in us that we're people of rejoicing because of the reason we have to rejoice, and that is because we know that we are saved in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and if we look at verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having always all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." The people in the world need to see us as a giving people and not a stingy and selfish and self-centered people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says to pray without ceasing. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." People ought to know that we're a praying people. And they ought to know that they can come to us with confidence that if they ask us to pray for them, that we will. And they ought to have confidence that our prayers can make a difference. Not because we're so big and bad and good and powerful, but because of Him to whom we pray is so good and so powerful. And so we can look at what James wrote in James chapter 5 in verse 16 when he said, "The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man has great power in its effects." And people ought to be able to have confidence that they can ask us to pray for them and with them, and that that can make a difference in their lives. They ought to see us as a people of prayer. They ought to see us as a people of faith, of great faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who would come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They need to see us as those people of faith. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. They ought to see us. They need to be able to see us consistently as a people who don't just talk about their faith, but they live their faith. They live it actively and obediently and in a committed fashion, consistently and continually. Our lives should reflect the faithful living by God's word. James 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. They ought to be able to see us as people of great faith. And the world should see us as a teaching people, but specifically as teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord sent his apostles, and through them, us, on the Great Commission. It is still an ongoing commission. He said, go therefore, or as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age of the world. Amen. We need to be a teaching people. He told the apostles, as Mark recorded it, the same commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. People need to see us as teachers of the gospel. I've known some Christians, and I'm not one of those. I've tried to do better, and I think I have. But I've known a few Christians who I can imagine, when they meet somebody new and strike up a conversation and introduce themselves to those people, that within that conversation, they're probably going to invite them to services at the very least, and probably invite them to study the Bible with them. I at least have gotten to the point where pretty consistently, if I meet someone new, I'll try to get them to come to services. We need to be people who are teachers of the gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And we need to carry on that work as we have been commissioned to do. Now, our lives should adorn the gospel. Our lives should identify us, or should identify the gospel, as being that vital message of salvation. We're to carry that gospel message with us everywhere. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, Peter wrote, But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Our lives, the way we live our lives, should adorn the gospel. People should be able to see the gospel through our lives. They should not be confused by what they see in us. People who call themselves Christians but don't live the Christian life very well. Again, we ask the question for at least the third time this evening. What face, what kind of face do you and I put on the gospel for the world to see when they look at us? Do our lives spread the influence of the gospel in a world that desperately needs it? Now, let me emphasize that last part. The world desperately needs the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, or in Matthew chapter 7, rather, in verses 13 and 14. The way to life, eternal life, we want to boil it down, the way to heaven, is narrow and straight. It's the way of truth, and truth is narrow. And he says there are few who find it. But the way to eternal condemnation, destruction, again boiled down, hell, is wide and broad, and many there be who go down that road. Most of the world is lost. Who are you to say that? You're being so judgmental. No, that's the Lord said that. If you get angry with that assessment, take it up with Jesus. He's the one who said it. Most of the world is lost. They desperately need the gospel. And we're the treasure chests of that treasure, the gospel message. We're the earthen vessels that carry it abroad through our neighborhoods, to our families, to countries abroad. What kind of face do they see in the gospel when they look at us? Are we doing what we ought to be doing? If your life needs to change, we encourage you to change it with God's help and by His grace. If you need to become a Christian, repent of your sins, confess Him openly before others, and surrender to Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Come up out of that water as one did this morning, reborn spiritually, to begin to walk a new life spiritually, Christian life. If you're a Christian who has slipped back into unfaithfulness, or you become careless, lackadaisical, whatever, pray to God for forgiveness and for strength and for guidance to help you live that life that He would have you to live. Be the face on the gospel that God would have you to be. Adorn the gospel well with your life. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?